Romans chapter 11, Romans 11, verses 33 and 36. I'm actually going to include verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is a reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father, we have gathered because you have called us. You have called us in your Son to everlasting life through faith in him, and you have called your people to gather to respond to your word with songs of praise, with petitions seeking the only one who is able to help us. Father, you have called us that we might be conformed by your word, and in being conformed by your word, respond with the worship that you are worthy of. Father, we desperately need your help to hear and to respond. That communion, that exchange might not just be something we do, if we even do that genuinely and truly here as we gather, but that it might extend to every arena of our lives. Father, that we might, as we meditate upon the mystery of your mercy, be a people whose hearts are constantly overflowing with doxology. So, Father, would you please help us this morning to hear these words anew, that we might be transformed by them, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. James Boyce once wrote, "No people ever rise higher than their idea of God." And he goes on to give several examples of how people tend to imitate or tend to reflect that which they worship. Others have noted, indeed, we are, in a sense, what we worship. That is, we tend to imitate that which we worship. Paul, in this passage, reminds us who it is that we, as the people of God, worship. In fact, he reminds us that those who know God must worship. For indeed, it is the knowledge of God that evokes in us the same worship that we hear Paul proclaiming in this text this morning. Before we actually get into the text, though, I do want to offer us a couple of handles that will be helpful, a few categories, if you will. I've presented them before. I'm just reminding those who have been around of those categories of drama, doctrine, doxology, and discipleship. And they come from Michael Horton. I think they're original to him. They came to me through him. And the point of those categories is that he points out that God actually reveals himself in the course of a drama. That is, that we come to know God through the historical narrative. You think about the scriptures. 85% of the scriptures are narrative. It is in the course of that narrative that we come to know what we know about God, about us, about sin, about salvation, and so on. So it is that drama that leads us to our doctrine, and it is the doctrine that evokes in us doxology, that is worship, that is ascribing to God the glory that is already His, honoring Him as He ought to be honored. So it is that drama gives us, if you will, our doctrine, which evokes in us our doxology. And as we will see next week, it is that doxological life that leads to true discipleship, which we will begin to unpack in Romans chapter 12. So drama, doctrine, doxology, and discipleship, we today really hone in on doxology. But in order to do that well, I feel like we do have to step back for just a moment and remember how Paul has ascended to this height. Right? He has spent the last 11 chapters rehearsing, proclaiming, explaining the theology of the gospel. And so when you hear that term theology, by the way, just think drama and doctrine. Our theology. And specifically this morning, I just want to rehearse quickly the theology of the gospel. You think about the Old Testament for just a moment, and we can't spend long here. We do need to get to Romans. But you think about how that drama, doctrine, doxology, and discipleship works in the Old Testament. Just a couple of examples quickly. The doxology that we hear, the praise of God that we hear in Exodus chapter 15, as you think about that doxological response of the redemption or from Israel due to the redemption that they experienced by God's hand from Egypt. You follow that back, what do you have? You have the drama that leads them to this understanding of who God is, and it evokes this doxology. You might even trace that to the discipleship that is meant to flow from that in terms of Mount Sinai. 1 Samuel chapter 2 would give us another example. Hannah's response to the petition to her Lord. The drama that unfolds there. Her understanding of who her God is. The one who looks upon the lowly and raises them up while He lowers the exalted. That response, that doxological response is because of her theology. Because of the drama and doctrine. 2 Samuel chapter 22 as well, where we hear David's song at the end of this book of Samuel, if we consider the 2:1. His song at the end also is said to be specifically when the Lord delivered him. In the midst of that drama, he comes to understand certain things about who God is, which evokes in him the praise that follows. The same is true here in our passage. Romans rehearses our salvation. It rehearses for us the theology of sin, for instance, in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through Romans 3, verse 20, that we are all under sin. It rehearses for us the theology of salvation from Romans chapter 3, verse 21. You might say all the way through Romans chapter 11, verse 32, and that would certainly be correct. But let's just go ahead and end it at Romans chapter 8, verse 39. And then point out that we have just been hearing Paul rehearse, explain, expound the mystery of God's mercy in chapters 9 through 11. That all have been consigned to sin so that God might demonstrate mercy towards all. It is this theology that evokes Paul's doxology here in our verses 33 through 36. Paul exclaims, if you will, the incomprehensibility of salvation. That is God's plan of salvation. This is a hymn, by the way. Paul here penning a hymn. I think it's original to Paul. The verse 33 belongs with verses 34 through 36 as one hymn. It begins with a particle that is an exclamation. Oh! The only occurrence, by the way, in the New Testament of the use of O like this. This is the only occurrence. Mu calls this an emotional assertion of awe. Right? We would say something like, wow! Right? Which wouldn't be bad from time to time if you just want to break out with a wow as we're singing or during the preaching or probably not during the praying. Paul's exclamation is evoked by his contemplation of certain characteristics of God. The depth of his riches, his wisdom, and his knowledge, for example. The unsearchableness of his judgments, the inscrutability of his ways. The term depth here has a metaphorical use, declaring the infinite, limitless reality of God's riches, wisdom, and knowledge. God's riches here may refer to his ownership of all things. By the way, depending on your translation, they may choose to make the depth of the riches of his knowledge or his wisdom and knowledge. I don't think that is appropriate, that it's the depth of his riches, the depth of his wisdom, the depth of his knowledge that Paul is proclaiming here. The riches stands alone. It's being used, it's genitive, not that you care, but it's being used absolutely. Paul elsewhere usually uses this term to say the riches of God's kindness, for instance, or the riches of his, you know, genitive of content, riches of his forbearance, riches of his patience. Here, it's just riches. And we are to understand what those riches refer to. It could be that God indeed owns everything. Everything comes from him. But in context, almost certainly Paul is referring to specifically the riches of his mercy towards us in Christ Jesus. It is these riches that has brought Paul to his wow moment here in Romans. So Paul, having surveyed God's free gift of salvation and the mystery of God's mercy, he steps back, so to speak, falls on his face, and sings the excellencies of the righteousness of God that he has been proclaiming for the last 8 chapters. If you want to throw in the theology of sin, feel free to do so. F.L. Gaudet, a Swiss theologian, and I'm only including the fact that he's a Swiss theologian because it'll make more sense in regards to what the analogy he uses here, puts it this way. Like a traveler who has reached the summit of an alpine ascent, he would know. The apostle turns and contemplates. Depths are at his feet, but waves of light illumine them, and there spreads all around an immense horizon which his eye commands. The question is, how can anyone who is truly aware of his spiritual poverty not be compelled to do the same when he contemplates the depth of God's riches towards us in Christ Jesus, the mystery of his mercy? In other words, oh, the depth of the riches of God is the response of God's people to the gospel of God's riches towards us in Christ. There is a sense in which if we have been doing what God's people should do, that we have been doing already what we hear Paul doing here in these verses. That is, as we've gathered together, we have meditated upon God's mercies, or we should be. It's why we read what we read. It's why we sing what we sing. It's why we pray what we pray. Our entire time together is intentionally liturgical, in that it's designed to actually communicate from start to finish the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Having heard that gospel or hearing that gospel, it's natural for God's people, supernatural if you prefer, that is, according to our new nature in Christ, we respond in praise, we respond in worship. I think this is beautifully illustrated and powerfully illustrated, really, when you think about it, from the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 5. There, even in heaven, remember, it is their full-time occupation to worship him who is worthy. There in heaven, a new song is sung when the lamb who was slain, the lion of Judah, comes upon the scene takes the scroll and is able to break the seals and bring the redemptive history to its consummate end. The heavenly scene is an eruption of praise to the one who is worthy. Paul's just joining in with that. Paul continues with the wisdom and knowledge of God. Again, though God certainly has all wisdom, and that is true, and much might be said about God's wisdom. Here, I think specifically he has in mind the wisdom of his plan of salvation. This is the wisdom of God that, as Moo puts it, has been revealed and expressed in his plan for the salvation of human beings. That wisdom that we find referred to, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through chapter 2, verse 16. That wisdom that is now made known, the wisdom of God now made known, that is a stumbling block to the Greeks. It is offensive to the Jews. Once again, Revelation illustrates this difference. That is the difference in between the wisdom of God's providence, the wisdom of God, generally speaking, that more specific, that wisdom of God's plan of salvation for human beings. Think about that scene once more. If you're not familiar with it, it may be a little more difficult, but in Revelation chapter 4, you have the worship of God. He is worthy of the worship. The four creatures around his throne sing his praises, worthy. Worthy or holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. In that same chapter, the 24 elders join in and they sing, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things and by your will they existed and were created. But in Revelation chapter 5, anticipation and dismay gives way to the revelation of the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain. And then the new song. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen. It's like the praise in heaven, which is continuous, it's actually amplified as Jesus comes into that heavenly courtroom, ascends to the right hand of the Father, and receives from the Ancient of Days the kingdom long ago promised. In this, the wisdom has now been made known. And it's that wisdom that Paul says, wow! To. The depth of God's knowledge, like wisdom here, likely refers not simply to him being omniscient, which he certainly is, but to his foreknowledge of the elect. We have rightly understood riches and wisdom. It nearly goes without saying that Paul here has in view God's saving knowledge of those whom he has known since the foundation of the world. So it is the gospel drama and the doctrine of the gospel, if you will, that has knocked Paul to his knees and has loosed his tongue and has compelled him to declare the awe and splendor and majesty and glory of the God who saves sinners. That's what we do each and every week, though maybe with slightly less enthusiasm. But Paul isn't done. In a sense, he's just getting started. Paul then writes two tight-knit parallel clauses that are virtually synonymous. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. Judgments here does not refer to God's judicial decisions, but to his executive decisions, his direction of salvation history towards its consummate end. Again, the parallelism here isn't actually just grammatical. The words unsearchable and inscrutable actually begin with the same prefix. It also adds to this parallelism. Both judgments and ways mean essentially the same thing. The ways in which God has directed, is directing, and will direct salvation history towards its predetermined end for our good and for his glory. This brings Paul to his wow. God's providential control of salvation history is something beyond human understanding, as Moo puts it. Which brings us to the next section, verses 34 through 35, that the sovereignty of God in salvation. Here Paul moves from declaring the incomprehensibility of God's saving ways to our inability, in one sense, to comprehend what God has done, is doing, and will do in salvation history. And the two are very similar. In fact, some have argued, and I think there might be something to this, that the questions are actually just an inversion of what we find in that first point. That is, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Some say that's an inversion of the three, the inscrutable ways, unsearchable judgments, and then the depth of the riches, wisdom, and knowledge of God. I think that it could be that, or the inversion of, follow me here, for who has known the mind of the Lord, that is knowledge, or who has been his counselor, that is wisdom, or who has given him a gift, that is his riches. You see the inversion. Okay. Paul begins here with a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 13, broadly agreed upon by scholars at this point. Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel, is what it says in our English version. The Septuagint, a straight translation from the Septuagint, renders an almost exact rendering, almost exactly the same as what Paul has here in Romans chapter 11. And by the way, it's worth turning to Isaiah chapter 40 and considering the broader context, but you guys know what happens when we do that together, so I'm just going to keep moving. Martin Luther wrote, "We are accustomed," listen to this carefully, "we are accustomed to admit freely that God is more powerful than we, but not that he is wiser." I'll say it again. I see confused faces. "We are accustomed to admit freely that God is more powerful than we are, but not that he is wiser." The theology of the gospel evokes doxology that actually confesses our ignorance and admits that God is indeed wiser than we are, though we often doubt it. As he declared through Isaiah, that is, as the Lord declared through Isaiah, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And those who have come to know the Lord say, "Amen." Now, Paul is not saying that God's riches and wisdom and knowledge remain hidden and unknown to us. Paul is saying that they would be hidden had God not revealed them through his Son. And even what we have now received is only partial. We have not comprehended God, but we have come to know his saving plan through the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin rightly cautions us, "Within this limit, then, let everyone remember to keep his own mind, lest he be carried beyond God's oracles in investigating predestination." Pause there. There's more to this quote, but let me pause there and explain that Calvin is pointing out that what Paul is this doxology of Paul is most directly tied to this mystery of mercy, which is nothing else than the exposition, if you will, of God's election or electing purposes. So, actually commenting on the very passage we're in, Calvin warns us against speculating, going beyond what the oracles have revealed to us, that is, God's Word. What God's Word has said, by that we come to know. But there is a temptation in all of us to attempt to make sense of it all, to fill in the gaps on our own, to take away every rough edge so that we have nice clean lines and so that everything is nice and neat and makes perfect sense to us. And in the course of doing so, we set aside what God has revealed, which is way beyond our understanding. Calvin goes on, "Since we hear that man can distinguish nothing in this case in any more than a blind man in darkness, this caution, however," still Calvin, "is not to be so applied as to weaken the certainty of faith, which proceeds not from the acumen of the human mind, but solely from the illumination of the Spirit. Our inability to know God's ways and thoughts through the acumen of the human mind does not discourage us, because we have received the mind of Christ by the Spirit of Christ, who illumines our hearts and minds to know the mystery of his will, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. It is, I think, worth pausing and applying that. We know what we know about salvation history because it has been revealed to us, not just revealed to us, but the Holy Spirit has illuminated our minds so that we might understand the Word of God, the revelation of God. You think about how that applies more broadly to our lives as we struggle to understand the way that God works, our temptation to explain our experience according to what we can reason to. Doriani points out that tragedies, even ordinary disappointments, lead many to doubt God's wisdom. He goes on to tell the story of a woman who was a missionary. He doesn't say where, so I can't. But that she met someone where she was a missionary. She was working on Bible translation. She met a native who spoke her language and the native language. And, of course, was praise be to God. Began the translation work with this gentleman. And shortly thereafter, he was killed. Shortly after that, all the work that they had done was lost in a flood. Not too long after that, she lost her husband, who was also working with her on recouping what they had gained originally through the original translation. Doriani asked, why would God allow faithful missionaries to suffer so when they are trying to reach the nations as he directed? I think we can all relate to the temptation there to question the wisdom of God. This question could be asked, I think, a million times over in similar situations. We are unable to see how God is working in salvation history to bring to completion that which he has begun among his people. We can attempt explanations, but we do not know. We do not know beyond what God has revealed. John Patton, whom you guys have heard me paraphrase, butcher often, I'm sure, faithfully served the Lord as a missionary to the New Hebrides. He lost his wife and his son. He actually lost more than one wife. He lost his wife and son, though, in the span of a few weeks in one specific event. And he writes in his diary, I felt her loss beyond all conception or description in that dark land. It was very difficult to be resigned, left alone and in sorrowful circumstances. But feeling immovably assured that my God and Father was too wise and loving to err in anything that he does or permits, I looked up to the Lord for help and struggled on in his work. He, that is John Patton, understood what Paul's doxology communicates, that we do not understand the secret will of God. We do not understand his eternal decree. We know what he has revealed, and what he has revealed is sufficient. To know him, to worship him, is sufficient for salvation. Paul's theologically informed doxology, actually, if you think about it, has a similar context. Paul had lost all things for the sake of Christ, given up all things for the sake of Christ, and what he had gained in that exchange in the temporal life that he was living as a missionary. You can read what he gained by giving up all the things that he previously had in places like 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We read his list of merit badges. They're quite impressive. If anyone had a reason to doubt the wisdom and judgments and ways of God, or if anyone might have been tempted to offer God a few suggestions, a little bit of counsel about how he might superintend redemptive history, maybe just a little bit better, surely Paul could have recommended a few course changes, right? I mean, Lord, are the imprisonments really necessary? I don't see how this is really helping anyone. Does it really help anyone for me to be shipwrecked? Shipwrecked? Oh, I mean, I have places to go, people to save. But like John Patton after him, Paul knew that our God and Father is too wise and loving to err in anything he does or permits. Like Luther said, we are accustomed to admit freely that God is more powerful than we are, but not that he is wiser. But he is. We're reminded again this morning, he is. He is wiser. And he is superintending all things perfectly, righteously, for our good and his glory. There's no such thing as a superfluous tear or a pointless tragedy. There's no such thing as meaningless suffering or a purposeless trial or tribulation among the people of God. Or in any part of history. Our problem is that we struggle to believe that God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts, that his ways higher than our ways. We struggle to remember that the most unjust and seemingly absurd event in human history was also the most significant. If there was ever a time when God's people could understandably have questioned God's wisdom, it had to be the crucifixion. The betrayal and death of the promised seed, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the Christ, the Messiah, who was sent to liberate his people and establish Israel, to throw off the yoke of their oppression, to establish God's kingdom once again in the earth. What sense does it make for him to be hanging from a tree, crucified? In fact, even after he was raised, even after he appeared to many, even after he explained these things after the resurrection, it continues down to this very day to be a stumbling block for many. The crucifixion. And it's exactly the cross that is referred to as the wisdom of God. That's why his judgments are unsearchable. That's why his ways are inscrutable. For those who do not have eyes to see their sin, their need for a Savior, what sense does the cross make? How can you understand God incarnate if you don't understand God the Creator? If you don't understand man the creature? If you don't understand man's obligation to honor God as God and to thank him? If you don't understand man's need for a deliverer because he has never honored God as God, nor thanked him, or thanked him. Duriani is right. Jesus' death on a tree is the supreme wisdom of God in the greatest tragedy. And I would argue that every tragedy has to be understood in light of it. That is, what we often miss is that that greatest tragedy is actually a guarantee that every other apparent tragedy will likewise one day be reinterpreted. Just as the crucifixion was reinterpreted by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so also will every tragedy that we encounter be reinterpreted at the resurrection of the dead. But not a single moment before then. Before then, we only know what God has revealed. Before then, we don't understand. We don't see. We encounter tragedy as tragedy, and here and now it is. But we have hope, the hope of glory, the hope of a day when everything sad will become untrue. The third question, who has given to God beforehand, asserts that God does not owe anyone anything. Here also, I think Paul is quoting, though this one is more debatable, I think he's quoting Job chapter 41, verses 11 and 12, Calvin actually points out, and I don't know if there was someone prior to him, but points out that though it's very different than the Septuagint, it's actually a very close rendering of the original Hebrew. He translates it, who has anticipated me and I will repay? Everything under the whole heaven, mine it is. You know, so in other words, everything belongs to God. Who has given to him? And literally in the Greek, it's given to him beforehand. Who's actually given first to God? Now, there's lots of people that say they've given to God, sacrifices, for instance, various things. They've given back. We think tithes. We think of our giving. We've given to God. But Paul says, who's given beforehand to God? Who's actually raced ahead of him and given something to God that did not already belong to him in order to oblige God so that he might be repaid? That's what's being communicated here. I thought of birthdays. how ridiculous are birthdays, right? I mean, your mom and dad, they did all the work. If you don't understand that, you can ask your parents later. And then your mom bore you, like she carried you in her womb, which I've never done, but it looks hard. And then she gave you birth. And then the rest of your known life, all they've done is take care of you, provide for you, protect you, serve you. And then once a year, you believe that they're obliged to give you a gift for your birthday. I mean, really, if you think about it, it's ludicrous. Now, this analogy, if one wants to really push back, does break down a little bit because you do provide joy. A son or a daughter, a son and a daughter provide help. They actually work as part of the family and they do provide something that the family would lack if they weren't a part of it. But this isn't so with God. You understand that, right? God would lack nothing if we did not exist. He gains nothing through our existence. We have not provided something that would be lacking in the life of God if we hadn't been created. Calvin writes, the import then of Paul's words is this: God cannot be charged with unrighteousness, except it can be proved that he renders not to everyone his due. In other words, in order to charge God with unrighteousness, you would have to prove that he actually is not paying someone something that's due to them. But as evidence, Calvin continues, that no one is deprived by him of his right, since he is under obligation to none. For who can boast of anything of his own by which he has deserved his favor? I would point out that we're actually doubly indebted to God. As his creatures, we owed him a debt of honor and thanksgiving. We were to honor him as God. We were to thank him as God. And that was our duty. Right? Now, God actually condescended, and by way of covenant, he obliged himself freely. He did not need to do so, but he obliged himself freely to reward the one who did his duty, so to speak. The one who would actually honor God as God and thank him, as live a life of obedience, of righteousness before God. God would owe no one anything if he had not actually condescended in covenant in order to oblige himself. He can only oblige himself to pay such a debt, if you will. Indeed, in covenant he does. He graciously promises something far beyond what is rendered to him, that is, our duty, to the one who obeys. But we didn't obey. We actually squandered all of his gifts. If the gift we had been given was a bank account, we spent a prodigal son. Right? Is that easier? Just throw that out there. We squandered every last penny in a foreign land on foreign gods and foreign women. Every single one of us. And so he sent the eldest son, who was not sitting back at the house complaining about his younger brother, but instead went to the foreign land to lay down his life, to purchase us back into the Father's presence. We are double debtors. So how much more? Doriani points out that Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 24 talk about the glories of man, the things we're tempted to boast in, wealth and might and riches. And there's a sense in which here in Romans chapter 11, we're actually led back to the praise of God to whom all things actually belong. Indeed, that's where this text ends. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. God is the source, the sustainer, the goal of all things. There's lots of parallels, by the way, to this phrase that Paul uses here, especially in Stoic philosophy. Marcus Aurelius, who was a Roman emperor at the beginning of the second century, who was a Stoic, wrote, from you all are all things, in you are all things, for you are all things. But Paul does not mean this in a mystical, pantheistic sense, but in a thoroughly biblical sense. God is the beginning, the creator of all things. There was God, and there was only God. And then God created. All things are from him. Nothing exists that exists apart from him. But he didn't just create, as the deist would argue, and then wind up the clock and step away. Indeed, he continues to be the sustainer of all things, rules actively over all things, superintends all things, so that, in fact, it is by the word of his power, the Lord Jesus Christ, that all things in this very moment are held together. You don't have to believe that, but it's true. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from his will. So indeed, not only are all things from him, but all things are through him and to him are all things. He is the goal. He is the goal. His glory is the goal. Not that he's lacking it and the goal is for him to have it. The goal is for us to know it, to rejoice in it, for this doxology, if you will, to reach its I want to say fullness, but there's a sense in which when it reaches its fullness, it will have just begun. So, as we tend to say, you know, in our circles, soli Deo Gloria. To God alone is the glory. This is theological doxology, by the way, or doxological theology, either way. To him be glory forever. Amen. You know that this is the reason we sing the songs that we sing. You'll notice, if you're around here for more than a minute, that we tend not to sing just general songs that are, you know, that could also double as a teenage love song. Like, we don't. Why? Well, because that doesn't evoke true worship. Theology does. Theology evokes doxology. And our doxology informs our theology. And the two should never be separated. I would argue the two can never be separated. John Stott notes that theology, our belief about God, and doxology, our worship of God, should never be separated. On the one hand, there can be no doxology without theology. It is impossible to worship an unknown God. Catch that last line. It is impossible to worship an unknown God. I think we could extend that and say that it is impossible to worship an unknown God because we will always create a God whom we know. If we are not addressed by God's word as he makes himself known to his people, evoking true worship, worship in spirit and in truth. No revelation of God, no true worship. And here we return, really, full circle. Drama, doctrine, doxology, and discipleship, interconnected, inseparable. But the order matters. We don't start with discipleship, nor do we start with doxology. We start with the drama. That is the historical, redemptive history that God has revealed in his word. as we come to know that meta narrative or that mega narrative, as Horton prefers, we come to know our God. Doctrine. We come to know ourselves. We come to know our need. We come to understand salvation. And again, it evokes doxology, which fuels our discipleship, as we'll see next week. Worship without theology is bound to degenerate into idolatry. John Stott. Can I get an amen? Okay. This is precisely why a gospel-shaped, Christ-centered, word-saturated service is not simply one way to do it, but then, you know, there's other ways. Because the last thing you want is to say too much about Jesus or too much about God or actually communicate, you know, too heavy of truth, because that might turn people off, and what we need are more people. No, we need more God. Dwelling here among us, receiving his people, revealing himself to his people so that true worship is the result. The wow! God is holy and I am a wretched sinner. And yet here I am in his special presence and he receives me as his beloved child. Like that's... Theology evokes doxology, and where theology is weak, do the math. So is worship. But the inverse is also true. Where there is a lack of doxology, there is an absence or neglect of true theology. There's no such thing as a cool, critical, detached, scientific observation and evaluation of God. No, the true knowledge of God will always lead us to worship as it did Paul. Our place is on our faces before him in adoration. Doriani. Hanley Moule summarizes the point well with this warning. Beware equally of an undevotional theology and an untheological devotion. Right? Let us be warned. It's part of the reason, by the way, if I can just apply this directly to our body, this church, it's part of the reason that Brother Matt and I are constantly sending out what we're about to do on a Sunday morning. It's not because we have all sorts of extra time. We just love writing emails and love filling your inbox. Quite to the contrary, we want your heart to be primed as you come into the presence of God. Well, how will it be primed? Well, through a meditation on the mystery of God's mercy towards us. The scriptures that you would read, if you read them, you will find that they will prime the pump. Why? Well, because they're communicating those truths, the songs that we are going to sing as you meditate upon them. You should already be practicing, if I can say it like this, doxological theology as you move towards Sunday, so that you're prepared for doxological theology or theological doxology. Now I'm just confusing the terms. It doesn't matter. You get the point. Sunday morning when we gather, right? All right. I decided I felt like I'd quoted everyone under the sun except my boy Cranfield that I'd give him the last word. And so in conclusion, Cranfield summarizes our passage this way, and I couldn't do any better if I wanted to. So the discussion of chapters 9 through 11 comes to its natural and fitting conclusion in a doxology. Paul has certainly not provided neat answers to the baffling questions. This is so important to understand. Paul has certainly not provided neat answers to the baffling questions which arise in connection with the subject matter of these three chapters. He has certainly not swept away all the difficulties. But if we have followed him through these chapters with serious and open-minded attentiveness, we may well feel that he has given us enough to enable us to repeat the amen of his doxology in joyful confidence that the deep mystery which surrounds us is neither a nightmare mystery of meaninglessness nor a dark mystery of arbitrary omnipotence, but the mystery which will never turn out to be anything other than the mystery of the altogether good and merciful and faithful God. Amen? Oh, gracious Father. I simply pray that you would make it so that the words that you spoke at Sinai might be true among this people, your sons and daughters here at Heritage of Grace. As you spoke to them, not at Sinai, Mount, on the plains of Moab, and said, oh, only if they always had a heart such as this. Oh, Lord, would you always give us a heart, a doxological heart that is informed by theology, evoking doxology, that our desire to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel might flow from that. Father, would you cause us to be a people hungry to know our story? Your plan of redemption as it has unfolded in space and time, that we might better know you and that we might worship. Oh, Father, we long for the day when faith will give way to sight and we will worship you as we never have before. Oh, Father, we long for the day when your glory fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. And Father, I pray that you would have us prepared for that eternal vocation. Theological doxology and doxological theology. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.